Isaiah chapter 6, and reading at the verse marked 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. And God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures to each of our hearts. I want you to turn with me, please, this morning to our Scripture reading found in the book of Isaiah, in that great 6th chapter that is so well known, and which is a blessing, I believe, to us every time we read it. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be looking at the chapter, but we might take the verse 8 as it were the text upon our hearts, where he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. There are different views regarding the place that the events recorded in this 6th chapter occupy in the life and ministry of the prophet Isaiah. It is thought by some that this vision and its sequel constitute the original call of God to Isaiah the prophet, calling him into the office of the prophet and seeking to prepare him for his life's work as the messenger of God, so that all that precedes this chapter in the book of Isaiah comes before, as it were, the call that is recorded here. They contend that Scripture does not always give a chronological or a calendar order to the events that it is pleased to record by inspiration within the Scriptures. Others believe that this is a renewal of the call of God to Isaiah after the death of King Uzziah that is referred to in the opening verse. They suggest that Isaiah's ministry had suffered by a too close relationship with Uzziah and his failure in the last days of his life, and he was smitten with the leprosy because he presumed to enter into the office of the prophet and to minister in the temple of God. And they believe that Isaiah, being Uzziah's nephew, had been unduly influenced by the king, and that his prophetic ministry had somewhat suffered because of that. And so this is a renewal of the call of God to Isaiah. And others simply believe that Isaiah 6 records God's call to Isaiah for a specific task and a specific work that he was to undertake within the wider ministry of his prophetic office. So there are different views and different outlooks in regard to the place of these events in the history of the lifetime of Isaiah. But whatever the facts of the case may be, it is abundantly clear that this vision given here to the prophet in the temple marks a most important landmark and turning point in the life and in the testimony of God's servant Isaiah. And I believe that we can learn from it. And I want, as the Lord gives help this morning, to speak for a little upon the subject, called to serve a glorious Lord. And there are three things that I want to particularly underline and emphasize in the passage of Scripture in these events, these remarkable events in the life of the prophet Isaiah. First of all, I want you to see here the vision of the Lord. And the vision of the Lord is recorded, of course, in the opening four verses of this chapter. And you know, we cannot truly serve God acceptably and with the seal of His approval upon us. We cannot truly live for God and witness for God and set forth the holiness of God unless, first and foremost, we have our eye opened to behold the glory of the Lord Himself, to view Him as Isaiah viewed Him here in this vision, in all His majesty and divine glory, in all His Godhead, in all His perfections and attributes. And when he saw God, it had a tremendous effect and an outcome in the lifetime and in the witness of the prophet. You and I today will not see Him in a vision as Isaiah saw Him here in this chapter. The Lord revealed himself supernaturally in this manner and in these fashions to the prophets and the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints. And of course, these were real visions that he saw. But of course, today the canon of Scripture is now concluded. God has said to mankind all that He has to say. It has been summed up and brought to its climax in the revelation of His Son, God, who in sundry places and in divers manners spake unto the prophets, has spoken unto us in these last days in His Son. So we have the full revelation of God. And if you and I are to see the Lord this morning, we will not see Him in an ecstatic vision as Isaiah saw Him, but we will see him as He is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, in the light of truth, as the Spirit of God opens up our understanding and anoints our eye with the eyes salve of the Spirit, that we may see spiritually and see clearly. We can see Him revealed to us in the living Word of God. It's true to say that on this occasion, Isaiah was surrounded with glory. All around him, on every hand, the greatest glory was to be seen. First and foremost, there was the glory of the temple itself. This is still the Temple of Solomon, that wonderful building in the mind and purpose of God that his servant Solomon was called to erect after the days of David. And the temple was a most glorious building. We read about that over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and the verses 1 and 2, Solomon had dedicated the temple with prayer, and we read the words in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." This was a special place. This was God's house to Israel. This was the dwelling place where the Shekinah glory of God came down to dwell among us, amongst his people. And then we read, "And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." The temple in itself was very glorious. You remember in Solomon's day, the Queen of Sheba had been told of the wisdom and the glories of the works of Solomon under God. And she came to see and to try the works of Satan and to see the house, it says here in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the house that he had built. And she was forced to confess that half of the greatness had not been told her of all the wisdom and all the glory and all the acts of God in accordance with the mind and the purpose of God. So the temple was glorious. But there was also something more. We come a little closer here, and we see a glorious, not only a glorious temple, but we see a glorious throne. He was sitting, it says, upon a throne. And you know, Isaiah might well have been taken up with the temple. In the days of the Lord, the disciples took the Lord to view the wonders and the splendors of the temple in his day. And Isaiah here might well be taken up with the glory of the temple, or he might well indeed have been taken up with the glory of the throne. It was a throne of glory before which the people bowed and worshipped and adored. A throne of government before which we must bow and submit in obedience. It was a throne of grace before which we must supplicate and seek the Lord's face. It would be right to be occupied with this throne. What encouragement it brings to the people of God in an age such as which in which we live. To see the sovereignty of God, to view him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to see a throne that is fixed and unalterable in a changing, dying, decadent world, a throne that can never fail, that can never be emptied. I think that's very relevant to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died. In that year when the throne of Israel and the throne of earth was vacant, here was a throne that is never vacant. Here is a king that never abdicates, that never gives up the reins of government, that controls all things by the word of his power, that holds the reins of government in the church in his sure and steadfast hands. We can look away from the decadence of the thrones of earth and view the glory and the unchanging nature of the God who constantly reigns in glory. Isaiah lived a long time. We're told he lived something like 120 years. And he saw the death of many kings. He saw not only the death of Uzziah, he saw the death also of Jotham, of Ahaz, and of Hezekiah. And he died during the reign of Manasseh. And he saw the fragile nature of the thrones of earth. The hymn writer put it like this: "Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. The throne of God is unassailable. All the powers of darkness cannot make any effect, cannot dethrone the God of heaven. He reigns supreme. He's in control this morning. We look around us and the society about us seems to be out of control. The world appears to human view to be hurtling to disaster and destruction. But there is something sure, something steadfast, something sovereign in the midst, to which the eye of the child of God is fixed, to the God who lives and abides upon the throne of glory forever. That will never change. And there our faith finds a sure and steadfast resting place. Yes, Isaiah might have been taken up with the glory of the temple. He might have been taken up with the glory of the throne. But he comes from the outer circle to the inner circle and right then to the very heart of the matter. And we find Isaiah here taken up with the glory of the Lord. The theophany it is called, if you like. Pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Messiah, God promised from the beginning of time, appears upon the throne here. And Isaiah says, here I saw also the Lord. For mine eyes, he says in verse 5, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw the temple. He saw the throne. But these were only necessary vehicles to conduct him to the heart, to conduct him to the Lord himself. And as he came that day to worship, his heart's desire was realized. For there in the house of God, he got beyond the outward trappings of worship and religion, even though they were glorious things. And he got to the very heart of the matter, and he saw the Lord in a transforming vision. My friend, this morning our souls will only be satisfied in this his day, in this the Lord's day, in this place of worship, if we get beyond the buildings and get beyond the people and get beyond the preacher and get our eyes on the King and see the Lord high and lifted up. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw him first of all in his glorious might. It says here, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. He had a little understanding of the almighty power of the one who occupies the throne. He saw him here in his Godhead and in his glory, in his power, his almighty power in creation and in providence, and especially in redemption. And in this day of dire necessity and weakness and need, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to get a vision of the Lord in his majesty and power, the almightiness of God, to strengthen and sustain us in the battle for truth and righteousness. He saw him not only in his glorious might, he saw him in his glorious manner. We read of the seraphims here. It says they stood above the throne, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is the manner of this God? It is the manner of holiness. We are introduced to this, as it were, we might call it the central attribute of God. God in his holiness. That's the manner of the God with which we have to do. And we need to see afresh this morning the holiness of God. The society in which you and I dwell and witness needs to see the holiness of God. The pulpits of our land need to proclaim afresh the holiness of God. Could it be it's a concept, a truth, a doctrine that is neglected in the evangelical fundamental world of the present generation? Do we dwell as the seraphims dwelt here upon the holiness of the triune God, where the Trinity is here? There is this triune address and triune adoration of the Lord. Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He saw the holiness of God. And we never can see the holiness of God. We cannot see the holiness of God without being changed by that, without being affected by that, without the filial fear of God afresh coming with renewed power into our minds and hearts. We talk about His love, and rightly so, His grace, His mercy that is free, His sovereign merit and His sovereign mercy to sinners, and these are true. But sometimes we forget the God that we serve is a holy God. And He saw His holiness here. The seraphims reverenced the holiness of God. That's a remarkable thing. Who are these seraphims? They are amongst the elect angels who never fail. These are sinless creatures whose character and inward life have never tasted of the fall, who have never known sin. And even these sinless seraphims in the presence of God, they need to veil their faces. And the holiness of God is manifested to them. And if these holy, unsinning creatures need a covering in the presence of God and reverence the face of God, how much more we poor sinful sons and daughters of men who sin daily in word and thought and deed, redeemed by blood, yes, and saved by grace, yes, how much more do we need to reverence the God of heaven and show a due reverence and a godly fear in His presence? Could it be that the Church of God generally, to some extent, has lost this reverence for God? In many so-called houses of worship this morning, there will be women in the presence of God unveiled. It is an indication of the lack of reverence for the Godhead and for the Word of God. And we see it not only within the church, but we see it in the society, in this age where there is a lack of respect and reverence for God. And the comedians of this ungodly age make the Lord of life and the King of glory the object of their jest, and blaspheme His holy and His blessed name. What do we need to counteract this evil tendency in society? We need a fresh revelation of the holiness of God. We need a renewed view of God in His holiness. And there needs to be more than that. There needs to be a reflection of the holiness of God in me and in you. These sinless, unsinning, holy creatures, unfallen, veiled their faces in reverence before God. But they did something more. They related the holiness of God. For they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They related the holiness of God. And with their lips they spoke of that holy character of the one that they worshipped and adored, who occupied the central throne, who was King of kings and Lord of lords. They declared the holiness of God. And we as the believing people of God, not only particularly we can relate it by life. You remember what it says over there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Here's the relationship of God's holiness with the church. But he says here, "But as He which hath called you is holy." And Isaiah has been called in this chapter. And the one who called him is holy. "But as He which hath called you is holy," here's its application to you and me, "so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." This is the natural outcome of a vision, of a revelation of God in His holiness. It will bring about in each one of us a revelation of that holiness. And as we walk down the street in Coleraine, and as we go about this province of Ulster, and as we rub shoulders with the ungodly and the sinner who need Christ, They will see a little, if only a little, of the reflection of the holiness. They ought to see it in you and me. And if that fails, then this world will continue in its irreverence and blasphemy against the holy God of heaven. Your holy life in the workplace should shut the mouths of the ungodly, then they take his name in vain. And I have seen that in workplaces where men have apologized when they realized they were in the presence of a child of God who loved the Lord and related the glory of God and the holiness of God to them. They would apologize for taking the name of Christ in vain. We need to relate it to a dying world, to an unholy world, the holiness of God and the wisdom of God in the cross and in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. He saw his might, he saw his manner, and he also saw his mercy. If you look at verses 5-7 there, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. You see, the effect upon Isaiah is devastating. He has seen himself in a light that he has never seen himself in before, in the reflected glory of the throne, in the packed cloth of the holiness of God. And even these seraphims felt their unworthiness there. How much more servant Isaiah, his servant, seeing himself in the light of God's holiness, he abhors himself. He is weighed down with his uncleanness. He speaks of the uncleanness of his lips. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." I think it's very significant that it was at the point of the lip that the prophet felt the full weight of his uncleanness and unworthiness before God. He speaks about the uncleanness of his lip. Why is that? There are two reasons, I believe. First of all, the lip is the index of the heart. The lip is the reflection of the character of the heart, of the nature of the heart, of the inclination of the heart, of the disposition of the heart. That's made abundantly clear there in Matthew chapter 12, where it says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." If you want to see an indication of the character and the nature and the state of a man's heart, listen to him. Sometimes I don't do much talking, but I do a lot of listening. And you've got just to listen to a person for a little time, and you'll get at least a little index of what makes him tick, at what makes him the character that he is. By the lip, the heart will be revealed. So that when he spoke about the uncleanness of his lip, he realized it was an index of his whole character, of what he was in the inward man. But also, he was concerned about his lip because he was a prophet. The lip is the instrument of the prophet. He was to foretell the things of God to the people, to bring the message of God and the office of the prophet before the people, and also to foretell the events that lay ahead in the history of the nation and the people. It was his responsibility to speak for the Lord. And what a tragedy if the lip of the prophet is at fault and in error. This is the very center of his whole witness and his whole life and his whole ministry and his whole usefulness for God. And therefore he confesses that sin, the uncleanness of his lips. And we need, when we see the holiness of God, then the Spirit reveals God in holiness in the Word. And we see ourselves in our unworthy condition. We need to fall at his feet and in confession. And be brought, as Isaiah was brought, into a fresh relationship with the cross. That's where he was brought to in his uncleanness. Then flew, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. The altar is brought into operation here. The unholiness of God's servant, the failure of the prophet, the weakness here that was evident, the uncleanness that was revealed. There was a remedy. There was an answer. There was a renewing for this man Isaiah. But it was only at the cross. And if you today in heart are cold and perhaps in a far country and away from the Lord and backslidden in spirit, thank God there is a way back today. There can be a renewing. But it will only occur at the cross when we are brought into a fresh and a new relationship, as it were, with the cross of Christ. When all the value of that work afresh is revealed to us and applied to us. When we see the glory of the cross, then we will be different people. And when the prophet met with the Lord at the cross, he was changed and transformed. Again, and our time is gone almost, we see the voice of the Lord here. I want you to hear the voice of the Lord here. It says in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You see, there was a great tumult in the temple that day. There was the voice of the seraphims. There was the noise of a shaking house, the thunderings, the awe of that solemn temple scene. But above all the turmoil and noise of that scene, another voice is heard. And above all the tumults of life, above all the voice of man, above all the outward trappings of religion and worship, you and I need to not only see the Lord, we need to hear the Lord. We need to discern His voice clearly and unmistakably speaking to us. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? This is a very mysterious and a very searching word. We need to read these words with care and interpret them carefully. First of all, it doesn't mean that God is indecisive, as if He did not know who to send or who would go for Him. It does not detract one little bit from the infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the God of heaven. He's not here looking for a counselor outside Himself. If He was, then He is not God. Who will be His counselor? The prophet said over there in Isaiah chapter 40, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him. Here we cannot say that the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is unaware of what He will do or indecisive in regard to His action. He is not seeking counsel. But positively, these words should be interpreted as the persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, here communing together in regard to their united action in regard to Isaiah and the house of Israel. The counsels of God are no new thing. They stretch beyond the gateway of time into the counsels of God in eternity, in the covenant of everlasting grace, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit took counsel in regard to the redemption of even my soul and yours. Here we have the Godhead, and the Godhead is speaking. Ought we not to listen? Ought we not to hear? Ought not the ear of the soul be circumcised to hear what God the Lord will say? What challenge will He bring? Here is the words of God to our heart this morning. He says, who shall I send? The singular. Who will go for us? The plural. There's the the one God in three persons. There's the singularity of the God of heaven. There's the plurality of the persons. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This is the challenge of God to his prophet. The Holy Trinity lends his whole authority to the challenge to Isaiah. Who will go for us? And the Holy Trinity brings it home in reality to your soul and mine this morning. Who will serve the Lord? Who will give themselves? Who will surrender? Who will volunteer? Who will stand forward to serve the Lord? To give their whole life, their whole being into his care, into his hand, into his ministry, into the labor of the gospel. We could say the love of God adds its compassion to this call. The love of God constraineth us. It doesn't say our love for God constraineth us. Sometimes we read that wrong. That's not what the scripture says. It says the love of God constraineth us. It's from God's side that this love comes. When I consider Calvary, all the great sacrifice of that love, the sufferings and the death and the agony of the accursed tree, the wrath of God poured upon the head of the crimeless, sinless Lamb of God, I see the love of God extolled. I see the love of God expressed. And that love, the love of Calvary, constrains my soul to love him, and constrains my soul to follow him, and constrains my soul to submit to him. Oh, we need to get to that cross this morning. For it's at the cross, true willingness and readiness of heart and life is found. Then finally, and very briefly, I want you to enter the vocation of the Lord. Then said I, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. There was an immediate, a ready, a willing, a believing response when he heard the voice of God. When he heard the call of God, he gave himself up entirely to the Lord here. He says, here am I. And if you look at the authorized version before you, you'll notice that there's a word there in the italics. It's really just here I in the original. Here I. It's a personal vocation, a personal here commitment, a personal commitment to the call of God. And God would come this morning not to speak to others, but to speak to you. Not to speak to the congregation, but to speak to me. Requiring from each one of us a personal response, a personal commitment, a personal surrender. Perhaps God has been speaking to you in regard to certain things. Things that he's calling you to do, ways that he's calling you to follow. Labors for which you can execute for him. And it's a personal matter between you and the Lord. Are you prepared to follow God's calling and God's vocation? Are you prepared to say, here am I. Here am I. Not just my substance, not just my support, not even my prayers. And all these things are excellent. And God is favorable to the giving of these things to him. But he wants something more from you and me this morning. He wants not only our substance, he wants ourselves. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Isaiah said it, here am I, send me. Will you say it this morning? Will I say it this morning afresh? He may send us to our own homes to witness. He may send us out into the estates and the society around the church. He may send us to the south of Ireland. He may send us to the mainland. He may send us to the far corners of the earth. But are you prepared this morning? Are you willing this morning? Are you ready to do God's service, whatever that service is? Labor in obedience to his will. here am I unreservedly. Isaiah did not offer himself conditionally. He didn't lay down conditions. He didn't enter into a demarcation agreement with God. He didn't apply for terms of employment. No conditions laid down. Unconditional surrender. We cannot serve God with conditions. We cannot lay down conditions. It must be everything or nothing. No conditions as regard to the place. We'll serve them anywhere and everywhere. No conditions as regard to time. It's a life commitment. It's a life commitment. There's no discharge in this work and in this war. Isaiah had no worries over such things. He was simply handing himself over to God. And then finally it was a complete commitment. Here am I, completely. Body, soul, and spirit, as God has constituted me a creature. Every faculty, every area of my life, I give it up to God this morning. We are not our own to give, you know. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Christ has purchased us at the greatest price, and he has purchased us for a reason, for an object, that he might possess us, that the Spirit of God may have us completely, spirit, soul, and body. You know, Christ on the cross hasn't purchased part of you and me. He has purchased us all, every part of us. And every part of us is called by the word and voice of the Lord to his vocation, to his following. No reserves, all for Jesus, all my ransom being's powers. May God so work in your heart and so work in my heart and bring us to that place of submission to the mind and to the will of God. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.